Like I said a couple weeks ago, when I'm preaching in the evening, I want to go through some stories that I find to be important. Well, some stories I personally enjoy, let's just be honest. Everything in the Bible is important, but I have some favorite stories from the book of Genesis that I would like to talk about on Sunday nights over the next couple weeks when I preach in the evening. But before we go to Genesis 50, I want to look at Matthew chapter 6. It's interesting to me, in the Sermon on the Mount, which is one of my favorite sections of Scripture, how much Jesus teaches about mercy and things related to mercy. This is probably not an exhaustive list, but just going off of memory, you have Matthew 5, 7, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." Matthew chapter 5, 21 through 26, where Jesus condemns anger and wrath towards your brother and commands us to resolve things. In Matthew chapter 5, 38 through 48, he commands us to do good to our enemies and not to retaliate, not to return evil for evil. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, he commands us not to be judgmental and to be fair when we look at other people and to realize the way we look at others, God will look at us. And in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, he also commands us that we're to judge a tree by its fruits. And I don't know why I put that on there, because that's a good passage, but I don't think it's about mercy. Sorry about that. Good thing you're reading along with me. But I think perhaps the most powerful section in the Sermon on the Mount in regards to mercy and forgiveness is in Matthew 6. In Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 9 through 15 and read what we'd like to call Christ's model prayer. Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 15 reads, Jesus speaking here, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." There's a lot of very important topics that Jesus encourages his disciples to keep in mind while they're praying. I think this is the purpose of this model prayer. I don't think it's here for us to repeat word for word. You can do that if you want, I guess. But I think what it is, it's more of a topical example of things to pray about when you pray. And I think it's interesting, out of all the topics Christ addressed in this prayer, the one topic he triples and quadruples down on is verse 12, when he tells us to ask God to forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. He doesn't just say ask God to forgive you, but he tells us ask God to forgive you as you have forgiven others. And in case, I'm guessing, I could be wrong, but in case his disciples and us didn't catch it, he reiterates in verse 14, for, continuing on the previous thought, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is, in my opinion, one of the most powerfully convicting and clear examples of God saying, if you don't do this, you won't be forgiven. Ironically, it's talking about forgiveness. This passage is powerful for a number of reasons. It's just so clear and powerful. I'll even use this when I'm studying with people who are Calvinists, who teach that once you're saved forever, and there's nothing you need to do in regards to responsibility for salvation. This clearly undermines that. There is clearly a responsibility we have. That's how powerful this is. You can use it to break down some really deeply ingrained doctrines. And I think the reason why Christ has to be so blunt and so clear about this because forgiveness is hard. See, with some sins, say greed or lust, for example, those are things that don't belong to you that God says you can't have. When we lust after someone else's spouse or someone who's not our spouse, that doesn't belong to us anyway. We're giving up something we shouldn't have. When we're being greedy, when we lust, we're not supposed to have that. When God tells us don't be greedy and don't be envious, he's telling us don't want and seek after something that shouldn't be yours anyway. Forgiveness is different. When we forgive, we let go of something that should belong to us, in a sense. According to Merriam-Webster, Merriam-Webster defines forgiveness as, or to forgive as, to cease to feel resentment against an offender, to give up a claim of requital or recompense, and to grant relief from payment. See, when we forgive somebody, it's because they owe us. They have hurt us, they have damaged the relationship, they have caused us pain and harm, and we're letting go of getting payback. We're letting go of that hatred that they deserve. I think that's part of what makes forgiveness so hard, in my opinion, because they've hurt me, and justice says they need to be paid back. But forgiveness says, I need to let them go. That's what makes forgiveness hard, because we're letting go of something instead of walking away from something that shouldn't be ours anyway. And that's just one reason. There's a lot. I don't want to just boil it down to that. But that's just one that comes to my mind. We're giving up something we really feel like we're owed because we're hurt, we're angry, and oftentimes we forgive people for legitimate harms. We forgive people for serious things they've done. It's a big task. But if there's one person who's worthy and authoritative to ask for that, it's Jesus, after what he's done for us. That being said, with forgiveness being such a hard thing to do, I think the example of Joseph from Genesis 50, please turn there, is a really, really helpful example of not just how to forgive, but why we should forgive. And this is in the Old Testament. This is before we have what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. I think Joseph is an excellent example of forgiveness. And I just want to spend the rest of our time in this text, in Genesis chapter 50, 15 through 21. Now, I think part of the reason why Joseph is such a good example of forgiveness is because if there was anybody in the Bible who I could kind of excuse, which I won't, but my flesh could excuse for holding a grudge, it would be Joseph. Joseph had got it really bad from his brothers. His life started off pretty easy. We learn from earlier in Genesis 37, that he was his father's favorite son because he was the son, the oldest son of his favorite wife, Rachel. And after Rachel passes away, he treats Joseph with a great amount of favor. And then he gives him this multicolored coat, or this coat with fringes, depending on your translation, which made his brothers jealous. And then he started having these dreams about his family bowing down before him, which did not help his relationship with his brothers. And we talked about not being afraid of being radical this morning, but Joseph's brothers took that to a whole different degree. And in their anger and their resentment and their jealousy, they tried to kill him. And they decided to be moderates. And instead of killing him, they sold him into slavery instead to do him a favor. Joseph had every right to hold a grudge. And it's not like at least all of his time in Egypt was easy. In the beginning, he was a slave for a man named Potiphar, but then his wife was wanting to tempt him to cheat on Potiphar with him, and he was faithful to God, so he resisted. And because he was obedient to God, he ended up in jail. And he shouldn't even been in Egypt to begin with. His brothers betrayed him. It can be really easy while he was to imagine Joseph sitting in that jail cell, just burning with contempt towards his brothers for doing this to him. But after God raises up Joseph before Pharaoh, and God uses Joseph to save his family, in Genesis 50, after Jacob dies, his brothers start remembering what they did to him, and they're afraid, and they come to Joseph. And I think the way Joseph handles them is exceptional. Read with me Genesis chapter 50, 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay him back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, how many of us would react that way? At least react that way before Christ. I would hope we would all strive to react like Joseph does now. I'll tell you what, Matt before Christ, and maybe even Matt just a couple years ago, would have said, nope, you guys are goners. You guys sold me into slavery. I ended up in prison. You know, maybe I won't send them in prison for the rest of their lives, but I'll let them get a taste of their own medicine. That's not Joseph. Joseph not only tells them don't be afraid, he promises to do good to them and their children. That's some big grace right there. Payback is not on his mind at all. I just want to very carefully break down all these things Joseph says and does that I find to be helpful. First of all, in verse 17, after his brothers make up this story, now, from our perspective, it seems very clear, to me at least, that they're making this up. Jacob's dead. They're afraid Joseph's going to get payback. So they use Jacob, since he's dead and can't defend himself, as a cover to plead for mercy. Joseph doesn't call that out. And the reason why I point that out is, if that was true, why didn't Jacob just tell him that himself? maybe in their fear they didn't think that through. But if I was Joseph, I would have been pretty suspicious. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't. And I think that's really interesting. And I think that's because Joseph was ready to resolve. You know, there are going to be times where there are those who have hurt us, and maybe due to immaturity or selfishness or whatever reasons, they feel bad for what they did, they want to make things right, but for some reason, they don't nail the apology. You know, they probably won't be as bad as Joseph's brothers. It's kind of hard to top that, to lie about your dead father. But sometimes people are immature. Sometimes people don't get it. Sometimes they have a hard time seeing others' point of view, but they're sorry and they want to do better. And we're given a choice in those situations. We can see their sincerity. We can see their earnestness to humble themselves and resolve. And we can forgive them, give them grace. Or we can continue the cycle of bitterness, resentment, defensiveness, and strife. Joseph chose the path of reconciliation here. He was not petty. Second thing I notice about Joseph in verse 17 is that Joseph wept when they brought this phony story to them, which makes his grace, I think, even more remarkable. Despite the suspicious story, maybe Joseph just gave him the benefit of the doubt and believed it. Despite all the pain they have done to him, Joseph is still allowing himself to be emotionally vulnerable with his brothers. And that's remarkable. See, I think the wrong they committed his brother is so ridiculously big, we have a hard time fathoming it. Like, I've had family members hurt me, but I've never had a family member try to murder me and then change their mind and sell me into slavery. Like, how do you fathom that amount of betrayal? But despite that incredibly large betrayal, instead of closing himself off and instead of being filled with hatred and bitterness, when they come to him and give them this plea for mercy, he cries. He still wants to have a relationship with them. And I wonder, when I see him crying, it reminds me of Genesis 44 through 45, those two chapters, when after Judah refuses to let Joseph take Benjamin and offers himself in his brother's place, when Judah takes a stand, not knowing who Joseph is, to protect his brother for the sake of his father, in Genesis 45, 1 through 3, that moves Joseph to cry as well. So I wonder if part of the reason why Joseph was able to forgive was because he allowed himself to change the way he viewed his brothers. He saw their change, he sees their genuine, though kind of silly, appeal, and he allows it to affect him. You know, sometimes when people hurt us a great deal, we're afraid to give them a second chance. Even if they are making objectively noticeable improvements in the right direction. When somebody has hurt us really bad, we're afraid to give them a second chance. You know, I wouldn't blame Joseph for having big, thick walls and boundaries with his brothers after what they did to him. But when they come and appeal for mercy, his heart is still soft enough to cry. That's incredible. I hope I can be like that one day. Another thing Joseph does that I think is remarkable is after his brothers tell him that they are his servants, they're humbling themselves before him in verse 18. In verse 19, notice the first thing he says. So he cries, and then in verse 19 he says, "Do not fear." And he asks them, "Am I in the place of God?" He's telling them rhetorically, "I am not the judge," which is incredible because he is the judge. He might not be in God's place, but he's in the place of Pharaoh. In every regard for the throne, he is in Pharaoh's place. He's second in command. He could judge them. He could deal punishment if he wanted to. He has all the power. And you know, if he told Pharaoh what happened, I bet Pharaoh would be encouraging him to throw them in jail. But he doesn't. He doesn't think about his authority and his power before man. He understands his role before God. Aren't we in the same condition? In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Paul commands us to not take vengeance for ourselves, but to remember that vengeance is with the Lord. I think what Joseph says here is freeing. You know, sometimes people have done terrible things. I've had people do terrible things to me, and I know we've all suffered under the hands of wicked people. We can trust that we don't have to take vengeance. God will. I know that sounds cynical, but the truth is, understanding that justice will be done frees me to not have to do it myself. That frees me to have the room in my heart to forgive. That's my duty. My duty is to let go of resentment, let go of the anger, and I'll trust God to take care of that. If I accidentally forgive the wrong person, that's not going to stop God from doing what's right. I can afford to make that error. I'm using quotations because I don't think you can forgive the wrong person. You might trust the wrong person, but I think it's never wrong to let go of anger. Because he understood where he stood before God, he was able. I think that helped him to forgive. Also, in verse 19, or excuse me, in verse 20, he continues on and say, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." I think there's two powerful things there. I'm going to try to talk about them both. First of all, he does not pretend like what they did was okay. Forgiveness is not pretending like evil is not evil. I think in our culture, due to tolerance and all these other movements, there's a big movement that when somebody does wrong and it hurts us, we need to understand that it's not wrong. We need to see their point of view. We need to sympathize with them. And those are good things to do, by the way. But, you know, sometimes people just do evil. How do you understand or sympathize away selling someone into slavery? How do you see the point of view so much that it makes it okay? You can't. That's evil. Joseph shows us that forgiveness is not the same as making excuses. He doesn't have to pretend like what they did was okay. And, see, I think that makes the next thing even more powerful. Despite how evil they were, he still forgave them. Isn't that what forgiveness is for anyway? Like if the bad things we did weren't bad, why would we need forgiven? Like if when somebody hurt me, but it's not because they did wrong, is it that they need forgiveness or I need to grow up? You know what I'm saying? But if when somebody does evil to us and we need to forgive them, that's what forgiveness is. It's a letting go of a debt. When God forgives us, it's not because God is petty and mean. It's because we have done evil, and our only hope of being right again is him letting go of the debt and washing us in the blood of Christ. We need forgiveness because we have done wrong. We have done evil. We forgive not because what happened to us is understandable or okay, but we forgive because of God's incredible grace that was given to us despite our evil. And we forgive others despite theirs. Something else I see in verse 20 is that in this terrible deed that they have done, Joseph has a big picture perspective. He is able to see that God was able to use the bad thing they did for good. Now, in regards to Joseph, it was pretty obvious. Because he just happened to be enslaved in Egypt and just happened to be and put in prison with the baker and the cupbearer, when the cup raised up again, he's able to speak to Pharaoh about Joseph. Mm-hmm. Joseph becomes the second in command after Joseph has the dreams, and now he's able to save his family. I don't think we'll ever be put in a situation as dramatic as Joseph, but the Bible does promise Christians will have bad things done to them because of their faith. Mm-hmm. James chapter 1 says we will go through various trials, and through those trials we will learn patience. Mm-hmm. Romans chapter 8, verse 38, Paul writes that all things happen for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. You know, if we're going through trials and we're being persecuted, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If we're being persecuted, that means people are persecuting us. That means we're going to have people that we need to let go of resentment towards and forgive. And I think one helpful way, for lack of a better term, to rationalize it and make it easier to forgive them is to see that in these evils, God can do good. I'm not saying the evil things people do are good. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying God is so wise and his grace is so great that even in the midst of terrible evils, God can use those things for good. That's what I'm saying. I'm not trying to make light of the evil. Joseph didn't make light of the evil. But I'm trying to say we need to understand God's grace and his wisdom are so powerful that even in the midst of evil, we can forgive and there can be good. Sometimes that good is very hard to see, and I acknowledge that. But that can help. Last but not least, in verse 21, after they come to him and appeal for mercy, not only does he console them in verse 21 and say that he's not going to hurt them, he promises to do good to them. He doesn't just say, I forgive you, just don't let me catch you in the palace again. He doesn't say, oh yeah, I forgive you, and we can still see each other on holidays. No, he promises to take care of them. He's promising to take care of the people and their families who did him great harm. You know, part of Christian forgiveness, I think, if both sides are willing to work at it, and the side that did the wrong has repented, should be the hope and desire of reconciliation. Isn't that what we want with God when we repent and we ask for forgiveness? Do we just want God to not strike us with lightning and throw us in hell? Or do we want to be with him in eternity in heaven? We want that reconciliation. I'm not saying whenever somebody does you wrong, you don't have boundaries, you let them just do whatever they want to you. If they're not repenting, I think it's wise to make boundaries, to keep space, both emotionally and physically. But sometimes, even after someone repents, we're not willing to reconcile. We're not willing to let things get back, at least start moving back to the way they were. You know, I don't know if Joseph ever let Judah and Ephraim take his kids out in the wilderness. I don't know. I wouldn't blame him if he didn't. But he's at least willing to do good to them and have some relationship with them again. Because I think from the text, we can see they've repented and Joseph is practicing grace. And I think that's a powerful and convicting example for us. That's all the lesson for this evening. I hope Joseph's example is as convicting to you as it is to me. And as graceful and as kind as Joseph is, God is even more. As a wonderful example of grace, Joseph is. God is just so much more graceful. And some of us have done some bad things. Some of us have been evil, like Joseph's brothers. And just like Joseph's brothers were certainly able to be forgiven by Joseph, anybody here, no matter how evil you've been, can be forgiven by God. And if you need forgiveness, please come forward while we sing the song of invitation. I'd be happy to talk to you.